We're recording. Look at that.
We're broadcasting.
Welcome to everybody in the chalets who are listening in the dry. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you want to find that in your Bibles, towards the back of the Bibles. While you're doing that, I'll just give a little bit of introduction, which I may or may not have done last night, depending on what we did. So I didn't do it because of what we did. 1 Peter's writing at around-ish AD 63, and he's writing from probably somewhere, maybe around Jerusalem, although we're not certain, to Christians in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was getting a bit harder for Christians at that point. The people outside were starting to oppress them a little bit of persecution. In AD 64, it would go really bad when there was a great fire in Rome, and the Emperor Nero there started to basically execute Christians and had them really badly persecuted, blaming them on the fire. They think actually he probably started the fire himself. So it's a bit naughty, really. But it was obviously a really difficult time. So Peter's writing just before that. He obviously didn't know that was going to happen. But things were turning, and it was getting a bit tricky for the Christians there. So you might be thinking, why are we looking at it? I'm guessing Boris Johnson's not going to start another Great Fire of London and start killing Christians. I'm guessing, because you don't quite know with Boris sometimes, do you? So why is it? Why are we going to look at this? Well, of course, in our society today, we are seeing a change, aren't we? It's maybe been bubbling under the surface for a little while, but it's a bit more on the surface now. People having a go at Christians. This more liberal culture where everyone can have their own viewpoint until you have a viewpoint, and then you're labelled as an intolerant bigot. So it's getting a bit more difficult, the rise of militant atheism, Dawkins and all those type of people, having a go at Christians. I loved a blog, which I'm not sure if this was authorised by the Church of England or not a few years ago. It was the PR guy after the census. He basically said this, he pointed out that the National Secular Society has the same number of members as the National Sausage Appreciation Society. Which I thought was hilarious. But why is it then that those people have got such a voice in our culture? Because people want to listen to them. Because actually, it's all right if we have a go at what's old and traditional and what's maybe a bit past it. And maybe the church feels a bit like that. For many of you in different types of work, you know what that feels like. Because actually, you're suddenly having to take on secular ethics or face losing your job. So there's lots of things like this creeping in, which is making it difficult for us as Christians. So actually, the world of Peter, maybe it's a bit different to our world, but actually it's probably not as different as we could have thought. Okay, so we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In every session, we're going to look at the same passage. It's only 7 verses. So I'll read it this time, and maybe as we go through and have other Bible passages too, we'll get other people to shout up. So it's 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 4. It says, Peter writing to the church there. Come to him, Jesus, a living stone. Though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying a stone in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner. And a stone that makes them stumble. And a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Curse me, actually, we should pray as we look at the passage. Let's just pray. Lord, we pray that through our sessions today, tomorrow, through the conversations that we have together through this weekend, that you would build us up, Lord, that you'd build us up as individual living stones, but Lord, you'd also build us up as your church, Lord, that you'd make us more like Jesus, In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, just to add a little bit of context, so I've skipped verses 1 to 3 there, but there's an illustration there about milk. And in one sense, it feels a bit odd in our culture that you move from an illustration about milk to an illustration about stones. The two are obviously quite different for us with our 21st century British lens. But of course, we need to remember this is quite Jewish, or certainly Peter is, and he's writing to some of the people who will be Jewish Christians. So there's Jewish themes here. As you read through, we see that this spiritual milk is in fact Jesus himself. So it's a good thing. It's something for people to feed on, and particularly for baby Christians, for new Christians. Again, at the time of Peter, the church is quite new. So there are new Christians just by default. But then we move on to this bit about stone. And for a Jew, babies were a part of building your house. Babies were a part of building your house. So for instance, if you go all the way back to Genesis 16 and you think of Sarai and Abram, before they became Sarah and Abraham, in Genesis 16 we read this, that the NRSV translates the verse, "And Sarai said to Abram, 'You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.'" Which is what the NRSV says. The more literal translation would be, "That I may be built through her." So go into her, that I may be built through her. How many times in the Bible do we hear of the house of David? And we're not talking about his palace. We're talking about the household of David. We're talking about his family, his children, the generations that have followed. So babies and houses, buildings, are actually quite cleverly and quite closely linked. As we go on, we see that this passage is about God building his modern day temple, which is the church. So it's spiritual milk and it's a spiritual building. It's spiritual babies becoming a spiritual house. So Peter moves quite easily, actually, from one picture to the other. With that in mind, let's come to have a look at verse 4. Actually, before we do that, let's see, who can we pick on? Go on, Alex. You were the one who put your head down. There you go. Have a stone. Yeah. Go on. Go on, show it to everybody. By the way, this stone's from the road outside of our house before we left. I thought, I need a stone. So I'll have that one. Describe the stone for us.
Black and grey. Pretty chipped and rough, sharp. Not very not too big. Not too small. No smell.
We'll stop there. Yeah. You're doing well. What's it taste like? Okay, so how does this stone remind you of Jesus?
Pretty solid.
It's an odd illustration. We'll spare you the blushes. It is a really odd illustration. How does a stone remind us of Jesus? How does a stone remind us of anybody else? It's a really strange picture to use. Although we were just sinking. Of course, yeah, in Christ alone. Yeah, how does it remind us of Jesus? He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. So you imagine a stone which is immovable. But actually, throughout the scriptures, you know, God's described in that way, a little more like a rock on the whole. So again, Genesis 49, 24, the mighty one of Jacob, the rock of Israel. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no rock like our God. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. So pictures of Jesus, maybe linking in with pictures there of God in the Old Testament. But not only that, Jesus was once lifeless. He died. Of course, he rose again. So he was once lifeless like a stone. But Peter says, come to him a living stone. Something that maybe was once lifeless, but now isn't. He then goes on and talks about the church being living stones too. One of my favourite verses, or a couple of verses in the Bible, is John chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. And Jesus says this, "I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved, and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they," that is those who enter to be saved, "may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus comes to give life to people who are alive. They're walking around the earth. They're able to make their own decisions. They're able to reproduce. What are the other own criteria for life? You know, they're conscious. They have all those things that we define for life. Yet Jesus comes that those people may have life and have it abundantly. Those people are already living, yet they are, if you like, the walking dead. I don't want to say they're zombies, but they are effectively the walking dead. There is death within that life. Life without forgiveness, life without a relationship with God, is not real life at all. We were once the living dead. I've lost my stone, that's my car keys. You know, I've got the stone somewhere. We all want to live in dead, like stones. We had no life. But through Jesus, we are now living stones. Come to him, a living stone. I find this is an interesting one as well. Peter's writing to Christians and says, come to him. Come to Jesus. And yet this is not an evangelistic message. You know, one of the passages which annoys me when people use it for evangelism is Revelation 3:20. You've probably heard sermons based on this. "Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me." And Jesus is standing on you at the door of your heart knocking, and he wants to come in. So come to him today and give your life to Jesus. You've probably heard roughly that sermon given. But actually, in Revelation 3:20, it's a prophetic letter to the church in Laodicea. And the actual context there is the church has become lukewarm, quite apathetic in their faith. And Jesus is actually saying to them, I'm going to cut you off. But if you come back to me, things can be okay again. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. It's not an evangelistic message. And similarly, although the context is different here for Peter and the churches he's writing to, he's encouraging those believers, those Christians, to come to him, to come to Jesus. It was an important message for them at that time, who were facing difficulties. It's an important message for us today and the difficulties we may face. Maybe you're struggling to live as Jesus calls you to. Maybe there's some particular sin that you're struggling with. Come to him, the living stone. Maybe you've done something terribly wrong and you're struggling to forgive yourself. Or somebody has done something terribly wrong to you and you're struggling to forgive them. Come to him, a living stone. Maybe life at work or school is difficult. Maybe you face opposition there for being a Christian. Come to him. Come to Jesus, the living stone. Maybe life at home is no good. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage, or your kids are getting you up in the middle of the night. Come to him. Come to Jesus. Maybe you can feel relate to the church in Laodicea, and actually you just feel a bit lukewarm, a bit apathetic in your faith at this time. Come to him, the living stone. Come to Jesus. It may be at some point over this weekend you want to stop and pray with somebody. Obviously Rob and I will be happy to pray with you, but there's other people around who would also be willing to do that. You know, do catch somebody and pray about these things with each other. Okay, let's move on. We're only on verse 4. Okay, verse 5. "And like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We're going to look at a little bit more of this actually in the second session, but it says here, let yourself be built like living stones, that you'd be built into a spiritual house. And we see that Christ, as a living stone, is to be part of a spiritual building, a temple of other living stones, believers in him. We see he's not the same type of stone as them. I'll show you the picture in a minute. But they share, of course, the family resemblance. We all look like stones, apparently. So we share a family resemblance with Jesus. He's different, but there's a resemblance that we share. And this issue of stones and cornerstone, Peter looks at three times, or he quotes three Old Testament verses, which we're going to look at now, as he explores this a bit further. The first one is in verse 6. The second one is in verse 7. And guess where the third one is? It's in verse 8. So we'll look at those one by one. Verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Isaiah 28, verse 16, says this: "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, see, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." It's important that we understand that it's the cornerstone that holds the building together. I will pass it around now. I have a picture here. This is actually two cornerstones, because it was obviously a fairly modern day building of the way they used to build. I'll pass it around so you can have a look. I'm sorry, the colour started going, but I wasn't printing another one off. There you go. So the cornerstone is at the corner of the building, quite literally. It's the biggest stone, it's the heaviest stone, and everything's built from it and against it. So it structurally keeps that building, although I think that might be a walkway, keeps it intact. The stone is either to be built actually into the foundations itself, or maybe just above ground level, but it's basically at the ground level. It's at the point where the pressure meets. It's a picture of a typical cornerstone. This is the stone that Jesus is said to be in the spiritual house, this temple that God's building. Why do I keep saying it's a temple? It says there in that little quote, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone." Zion was a mountain, a hill, actually in Jerusalem. On top of Mount Zion was the temple. So throughout the scriptures, Zion and Jerusalem are often closely associated together, but particularly because Zion is where the temple is. So when God says, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone into this spiritual building," it's as if he's saying, look, I'm building into this spiritual body, I'm creating the temple. The temple mount is there. I'm building this temple of living stones. It's the place where God is seen to dwell. It's the place where he's seen to live. It's the place where he's seen to live. You know, he doesn't live in a building anymore. Yeah, he lives in the hearts of his people. They are God's spiritual house. They're to be built on that cornerstone that is Jesus. He is chosen and precious. Those words already appeared in verse 4. I skipped past them then. But he is chosen and precious in God's sight. It's raining. God the Father sent Jesus. God the Son. God had a plan for him. He was chosen. God knew what he was going to do through him. He was chosen. He was chosen because he was the only one who could fulfill that plan. And he's precious. Precious to the Father as his only Son. Precious as the one who was able to change the course of history. Precious as the one who would not fail, even though his people had failed, but he would succeed. The Isaiah prophecy goes on to say that one who trusts will not panic. Let me word that again. One who trusts will not panic. That is one who trusts in this cornerstone. Peter adapts that very slightly and says this: whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's an interesting phrase at a time when people are mocking you and persecuting you for your faith, will not be put to shame. I don't think Peter actually means people are going to stop mocking you. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. One who trusts will not panic. I think Peter's actually referring to the point when we ultimately meet God, a judgment. One who trusts will not panic. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Why? Because this cornerstone, this chosen and precious one, has taken our shame upon himself. He's taken our punishment, our guilt, upon himself. We stand accused, but the judgment and the punishment go to Jesus. We are free. We will not be put to shame. Those who believe in this cornerstone, even though the world around them may mock, may insult, maybe even in some cases persecute, those believers will ultimately share in the glory of Christ, the cornerstone. I'm going to have a pause for a couple of minutes, partly to stretch the session out a little bit, but also partly because actually if you listen to somebody talk for half an hour, we all start to get quite tired, especially when we've not slept that well the night before. So I'm going to encourage you to go into groups of three and four, and just not to say, isn't Paul amazing, although please do feel free to say that, but to just talk about maybe the things that God's been saying to you so far. It's very easy from something for the first 10 minutes to forget in the last 10 minutes. So let's just have a little break for about 5 minutes maybe. Have a chat with those around us and just say, what's God been saying to me so far? Go. Oh yeah, thanks.
Press pause on point. It's just press. Oh.
Right then, order, order. Like I said on one of the congregations the other day, once you get Christians talking, you can't stop them.
Are we talking about the right?
I have no idea. But we're going to move on. Obviously, that's a positive way. That's the positive way of looking at Jesus, or well, it's always a positive way of looking at Jesus. But that's the positive response people have to Jesus. Who's the corner? Sorry, Rob's the wrong way around. I should have given you more time. So we're going to look at some of the more negative responses to Jesus as a cornerstone. And actually what Jesus means. The first session we're really looking at Jesus and who he is to these particular groups. So who is Jesus then to those who oppose him? Verse 7 is the first Old Testament quotation that Peter makes. So he begins there. So to you then who believe, he's precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner. He's quoting them most likely from Psalm 118, verse 22, which says simply, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter calls him the head of the corner. Now, it was also possible in building, I'm assured, it's in different ways that bigger stones could also be up, particularly on arches. Obviously you have a strong one in the middle, and he says here that he's become the head of the corner. But whenever you think of a head, a bit like Rick's head before with the microphone, you think up. You're higher than me. It's higher. Yet the head of an organization of a school is the person at the top. So the head of something is always something that you have to look up to, whether it's physically or socially. So you're looking up to this person. The stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, the one with authority. This theme of rejecting Jesus, rejecting the cornerstone, is actually quite a theme for Peter. He uses it quite a lot in Acts. In fact, because somebody who's got a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 4 in a moment. We'll read verses 8 to 12. In Acts 4, just to give you the background, Peter and John, they're preaching to crowds about Jesus, crowds of Jews, which ultimately gets them arrested. The following day, they stand before the ruling Jewish council to give account of their actions and why. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. Who'd like to read?
Me.
Thank you. Good for you.
And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.
It's pretty bold stuff when you're standing before a council who are judging you, isn't it? Saying, you did this, and you've rejected the cornerstone. And they don't know the scriptures. They don't know Psalm 118. They don't know it well. And yet Peter boldly declares this. He has, of course, scriptural backing. Yeah, go on.
Yeah, I've got a different version of the Bible. I've got the New International Version. And mine's got capstone rather than cornerstone.
Okay, yeah, capstone is in the arch.
In the top of the arch.
Peter uses this illustration quite a lot. As I said, he doesn't always necessarily use the words cornerstone or capstone. Acts 2:22-24. Someone like to read that? This is the day of Pentecost, so this is Peter's great sermon to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. He doesn't use those words, but he says something. Thank you. 22:24.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it.
Thank you. It's the same sentiment, isn't it? He's not used the words cornerstone or capstone, but he's saying, you did it. You got rid of the capstone. You got rid of the cornerstone. You crucified him. But then actually, we shouldn't be surprised that Peter uses this so much. Jesus did. We're going to do another passage now. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, slightly longer. It's the parable of the tenants. So Mark 12, 1 to 12. Should say it's also in Matthew and Luke, but we'll just do it in Mark. Any volunteers?
No.
Thank you, Ian.
He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He still sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of whom they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants who give the vineyard to the others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Thank you.
And so, I'm on the NIV, so
you got the NIV, yeah, that's right, you had come. It's very, very vivid accusation against the Jewish authorities, isn't it? The religious authorities. So much so that they themselves also knew it straight away that he's talking about them. Verse 12, I've got the NRSV. When they realised that he told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to get shut of him because he was becoming a problem to them. The only reason they didn't was they feared the crowd. So it's a very striking picture, this capstone, this cornerstone, this head of the corner. So we're back in 1 Peter 2, you might be pleased to know. So in verse 7, this this cornerstone who's become the very head of the corner. They had him killed. They thought that they had won. He rose again and lives forevermore. They tried to stop him and his teaching. Instead, it spread both at home and abroad, and 2,000 or so years later, it's still doing so. He is still changing people for good, drawing people to himself, saving them, transforming them, just as he did with those first disciples. They felt that they were judging him. He will ultimately judge them. The stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner. So it's not a good place for those who've rejected Jesus so far, is it? It gets worse. Verse 8, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Isaiah 8:14, for those of you who are making notes, says this: for both houses of Israel, he will become a rock one stumbles over, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll read that again. For both houses of Israel, this is when there was a divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. For both houses of Israel, he will become a rock one stumbles over, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Peter uses that verse to describe what's going to happen to those who reject Jesus. A stone that makes them stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They cannot get Jesus. They just don't understand him. He's completely out of their worldview. He makes no sense to them. Why would anybody follow him? Does that sound like any views that we hear today? Quite similar, isn't it, for many? Why would anybody follow him? Peter goes on. They stumble because they disobey the word. Their unbelief causes them to disobey God's word. They just don't get Jesus, so they don't follow his teaching, and as a result, they've got problems with God and their relationship with him. Their unbelief causes them to disobey God's word. It's a stumbling block to them. Another famous New Testament passage at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We won't sing the wise man built his house upon the rock, but it's that passage, isn't it? You know, again, a picture about a rock. A wise man builds his house on the rock, which is their release, is the teaching that Jesus is offering during the Sermon on the Mount. The foolish man builds his house on the sand, a symbol of those who reject the teaching of Jesus. Guess who falls down? The one on the sands who rejects Jesus. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Destined to do. That's a bit of a challenge for us, isn't it? They were destined to stumble. Don't want to get caught up in a whole predestination debate here. This isn't the time for it. We could be here for quite a long time. But I was recently listening to a sermon by a well-respected preacher in the country, a guy called Dick Lucas. And he said this. He noticed that in this one verse, verse 8, let me just read the second part again. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. In this one verse, there is both, as he calls it, divine predestination and human responsibility. They are both there, next to each other, in the same verse. And Dick Lucas says that we'll never fully grasp the line that's to be drawn between God's sovereign will and God doing what he purposes and human decision and where the two meet. At least not until we get to heaven, when, quite frankly, we probably won't care very much by then anyway. But what is clear is that they both exist. So, for instance, in James, when he says, you can't blame it on the devil that you sin, you've done it yourself. We all have our own free will, even if there is some divine predestination as well. The question is, will we obey or disobey? To those who reject Jesus, they choose to disobey. Consequently, Jesus is a rock that makes them stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They don't understand him, so they don't follow him. They don't obey him. But one day he will be their judge, and they will answer to him, the head, for their disobedience towards him. just as we finish this session, just a few thoughts. We're thinking about Jesus. What can we say then from these verses about Jesus and who he is? Firstly, he's God's living stone on which God builds his church. Secondly, he's chosen and precious to God and to those who believe in him. Thirdly, he prevents those who believe in him from being put to shame at the final judgment, where he takes their judgment, punishment and shame upon himself. Fourthly, he is the head, the boss, who all will one day have to look up to. And finally, number five, he's a stumbling block for those who don't believe, who just don't get him, and so, subsequently, they don't obey. That's the end of session one. When we come back after our break, I'm hoping we're having a cuppa. When we come back after the break, we're going to look at ourselves. So we're looking at Jesus session one, ourselves session two, in the light of who Jesus is. We'll see you then. Someone put the kettle on.
It's on.
Yay!
I'm wearing so many layers. That might be the problem.